You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I pray this morning, O Lord, that above all else, you would speak to our hearts in a way that they can understand. Give us ears to hear you, Lord. Amen. There's a very real dynamic in our lives, in the lives that we have right now and in the lives that we have already lived, that's in the rearview mirror. My life and your life, there are parts of our lives, this is just part of being human, there are parts of our lives that we like, there are parts of our lives that we are satisfied with or love even, and there are parts of our lives that we don't. There are parts of our lives where we are completely happy and satisfied with, and there are parts of ourselves that we wish sometimes quite desperately, there are parts of ourselves we wish we could change. There are things that we have done that we are proud of, and there are things that we have done, you remember those things, that we would be mortified with if they were on the headlines of the New York Times. In this narrative, in Luke's gospel, where Jesus casts out a legion of demons out of this one man in the country of the Gerasenes, it helps bring that dynamic to life, this duality that we have. And it demonstrates just where Jesus might show up, where we least expect him to. So the text for this sermon comes from Luke 8:30, which says, "Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?'" So I'm going to give some background information. I think this is going to be helpful. To understand Jesus in his context is to understand his undeniable Jewishness. In the first chapter of John, in the Gospel of John, when John writes, he came to his own, this is exactly what he's talking about. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, the Jews or the Hebrews or the nation of Israel were known as God's people. God had a people. God had a specific group of people that were set aside, that were his. Now, that may sound reductionistic, that may sound harsh to all the other people in the world, but we can't say it's not true when we look at the Old Testament in particular. So when God sent his son 2,000 years ago into the world, it was fully within this boundary of God's chosen people and the land that God had set aside for them. God had set this tiny sliver of land on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean that was valued for its climate and its agricultural landscape and its suitability for living. So to understand Jesus is to understand, as I have said, his Jewishness. He was brought up fully within this framework. We see him, for example, we see him make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for Passover, which was if not the high point in the Jewish year. As a child and then as an adult, he teaches in the synagogues. He's fully comfortable reading and teaching in synagogues and in the temple. He's fully capable and comfortable handling scripture. And lastly, when he begins his ministry and he recruits his disciples, we don't find that Jesus went off to a career fair at some university in Turkey or in Rome to recruit 12 disciples, but Jesus actually starts calling ordinary Jewish men, all of whom lived fully within this Jewish framework, perhaps except for Matthew, who was a tax collector, which puts him in a tax category into his own while being Jewish. But that's a conversation for another day. So I say all of that. If we were to teleport back in time, this is what Jesus was living in. But if we were to teleport back in time, we would also find that above all else, God's chosen people at the time of Christ's ministry did not live in a utopian and homogenous society. Do you know one of those societies? There were parts of town in the parts of the country whereby you just didn't wander into, especially if you were a devout Jew. This is famously drawn out in the gospel narratives as Samaria is discussed and the Samaritan people. And I'm also not saying that from the basis whereby Jesus came from this like amazing cosmopolitan place where he was just too good to go to these. He's obviously not, but he didn't even grow up in Jerusalem. He spent his first several years in exile in Egypt before being raised in Nazareth of Galilee, which was a small little place. It was Nowheresville. A place that you and I would have never heard from if Jesus wasn't from there. So I say all of that big windup to say this helps us see when Jesus makes a landfall across the Sea of Galilee, after calming the storm with his disciples, scared out of their wits, that happens immediately before this passage, when we pick up this gospel narrative, Jesus is not making landfall in a lovely city like Caesarea, for instance, which was the functional capital of Roman Judea, where Pontius Pilate resided most of the time, a place with a lovely seaside Jewish population. Here in Luke's gospel, in this section, Jesus makes landfall in what can commonly be called the other side of the tracks, some other place that's not very good. That's where Jesus is landing. It's a place where we don't expect him to land, being the perfect Jew that he is. It's a Gentile land with tombs in view, with this demoniac man, distinctly non-Jewish population with pigs on the hillside to show that how true that is. And I can just imagine Peter's face after the calming of the storm when he sees they're heading towards the land of the Gerasenes, never afraid to speak his mind. I could just see Peter saying, "That's where we're going. We're going. Do I need a hazmat suit?" This is not where we expect Jesus to go. So just to summarize, what have I said so far? Jesus is a firmly and distinctly Jewish man who never once stepped out of line. He's not only the perfect person, but he's the perfect Jew. Which is very difficult, very hard to do. The Holy Land in 30 AD was not a perfect place. There are parts of town that you just didn't want to go to, and there are groups of people with whom you didn't associate with. And these two factors distinctly make it jump off the page that we would find Jesus in the land of the Gerasenes, which is not a pretty place, which is not a Jewish place, and it's not a clean place. And as I began, there is a very real dynamic in our lives. There are parts of ourselves that we like or are satisfied with or love even, and there are parts of our lives that we just don't. There are parts of our lives that we would be quite happy for Jesus to see, for Jesus to know about. We would kindly welcome him in to our front living room. "Oh, Jesus, why don't you come into this lovely part of my life?" And there are parts of our lives that we would be quite happy for others to see. "Well, don't you like this new dress that I have? My daughter is on the honor roll." I didn't tell you that, but now you know. We want others to see these great parts of our lives. "Don't you like my new landscaping that I have? Don't you like the new landscaping that I did?" You know these parts of your life. Now, they're different for everyone, but you know just what and where those things are on the map that is your life. And conversely, and this is where the rubber meets the road today, there are parts of our lives that we will be mortified for others to know about. We don't want others to know about them. We don't want Jesus to know about them. It's like we have them hidden away, perhaps so much so that even we can't access them. They're like the box at the bottom of a pile in a room that's marked, the room's marked, "Don't come in," and "Don't open the box at the bottom of the pile," or "Actually, I forgot that I said anything about the box at the bottom of the pile." It's that far back there. I was with a close friend recently, and he offered something, and he began to talk about a painful time in his life that was over a decade ago, and he only got so far before he said, "You know, this is still a live wire. This is still a live wire, and I think I've said all about that, everything that I could say." There are memories in our past that are live wires. There are behaviors in our lives that are live wires. There are big factors in our lives currently that are live wires. There are job decisions. There are family dynamics. There are finances that we have to deal with. And these aren't the pieces of furniture in our homes that we want to have on display. These are deep in a storage facility somewhere, a unit that we took out years ago, but we're tempted to stop paying the bill, and hopefully those things will be forgotten. So when Jesus makes landfall in the land of the Gerasenes, after Peter says, "That's where we're going," immediately Jesus enters this man, encounters this man, a man possessed by demons, a man who's been living in the tombs, a man who's cutting himself, a man who's breaking out of chains that the townspeople put him in for his own safety. And this man, he falls completely before Jesus' feet, saying, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you have to do with me?" And then he says, I beg you, don't torment me. So isn't this indicative? Isn't this expressive? Doesn't this sound familiar of our own fears? If our own live wires, if our own boxes of the bottom of the pile were to be exposed, exposed before other people, how are they going to see me? Exposed before ourselves. Oh gosh, I don't want to think about that ever again. Exposed before perfect, perfectly behaved, perfectly clean Jesus of Nazareth. What Jesus sees in this man in particular is not what's going on the outside. He is crazy, this man, this demoniac. He is crazy. He is naked. He is cutting himself. He is breaking out of chains. He is living in dead places. But Jesus looks at this man with both eyes open, and he says, what is your name? And when he says that, what he's saying is, what's going on in there? What's going on inside? I need to identify that thing that is causing you so much torment. And having seen what that is, which is not just one demon, but thousands within him, Jesus does not say, well, that's too much for me. Jesus does not say, well, you know, you're just a little bit too unclean for perfect me. He doesn't say, why haven't you fixed this yourself? Jesus looks at him, and then he casts those things out. He heals this man. He heals what's going on inside, who we later find, the demon's gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So perhaps now, perhaps what we might be afraid of, having said all that, what we might be afraid of is, what if I were to ask Jesus to heal me or to renew me in those broken parts of me and I don't see immediate change? Let me tell you, I hear you. I hear you. As we are reminded by English reformer Thomas Cranmer, our broken nature continues even after we are granted a saving faith by the merits of our Lord Jesus. So perhaps it's better for another to have the final word this morning. A man who knows about lifelong scars, a man who knows about the bondage of the will and painful pasts. St. Paul writes to us in the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, reminding us of our lasting fate, reminding us of our final destination, which will be found in a distant and eternal shore. As I close, St. Paul says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Father, you know our inmost parts. You created them, and you know the things that we store in those inmost parts, those things that those parts of ourselves, those parts of our lives that we're not proud of. And we pray, Lord, at this time that you would intervene, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, renew us. And, Lord, give us that lasting faith in Christ who changes us. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.